Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, God's Son, happened just as it was written about in the prophecy of Isaiah. Look, I am sending my messenger before you. He will prepare your way. A voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. John the Baptist was in the wilderness calling for people to be baptized to show that they were changing their hearts and lives and wanted God to forgive their sins. Everywhere in Judea and all the people of Jerusalem went out to the Jordan River and were baptized by John as they confessed their sins. John wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He announced, "One stronger than I am is coming after me. I'm not even worthy to bend over and loosen the straps of his sandals. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." About that time, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and baptized, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. While he was coming up out of the water, Jesus saw heaven splitting open and the Spirit like a dove coming down on him. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." At once the Spirit forced Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news, saying, "Now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and trust this good news." As Jesus passed alongside the Galilee Sea, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, throwing nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," he said, "and I'll show you how to fish for people." Right away, they left their nets and followed him. After going a little further, he saw James and John, Zebedee's son, in their boat repairing their nets, fishing nets. At that very moment, he called them. They followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired workers.
As we enter into this new season now, we've last week celebrated Epiphany, and now we're in that in-between time between Epiphany and the start of Lent, which, believe it or not, is just a few weeks away. This always sneaks up on us preachers especially. But between now and Lent, we're going to be reading, starting at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, as Eleanor did, and just reading straight through and see how far we get between now and Lent. And I want to invite you, if you haven't spent a lot of time comparing and contrasting Gospels, to notice some things that are characteristic of Mark, one of which is how quickly things move in Mark. Mark does not waste words. Keeps it going. Things happen at once, immediately. There's a sort of urgency with which Mark writes. And so today, in the span of 20 verses, we have John the Baptist, we have the baptism of Jesus, we have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and we have the calling of the first disciples. All happens in the first 20 verses. So that's how Mark works, and you'll see that unfold some over the next few weeks. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks for this opportunity to be together, to come around your word. We pray that your Spirit would be present in this place, that it would open our hearts and our minds, that it would help us to see your word plainly, that it would help us to hear a word for our own lives, so that we might be shaped and formed as people who wish to be followers of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Statistics say that 80% of people who make New Year's resolutions fail at them. Anybody here made one? Anybody still going on one? No? You've all quit trying, huh? Vast majority of people, they say, don't make it past mid-February with their New Year's resolutions. There's a lot of theories about why that is, why it is that we can't stick to things, new habits that we try to make, but it boils down actually to the fact that we're human beings and that for us, making drastic changes to well-practiced habits or grand personality shifts that we've had practiced for years and all of a sudden are going to change because the calendar flipped, it's fairly difficult. Most of us who have cluttered houses are not going to become neat freaks overnight. Most of us who are not athletically inclined are not going to run a marathon. People with a sweet tooth are not going to, forever and ever, amen, pass up cookies and pie and candy and all that stuff. It just, not that it's impossible. It's just difficult. So John the Baptist comes as one who lives on the extreme. His wardrobe is extreme. His diet is extreme. The place in the wilderness where he lives suggests that he belonged to a religious community and that maybe John has taken a vow of voluntary poverty. We think by 21st century standards that somebody who looks like John, dresses like John, eats like John is a little strange. It's a little off. Well, John was a little strange and a little off by first century standards. There's nothing fashionable or chic or like ironically cool about John's chosen life. There's no like social currency in it for him. He's just committed. He is completely swept up into what he believes God is doing. And so he enters the scene, comes out into the wilderness, calling people to make the same kind of extreme choices for their lives that he has made. Come and repent, reorder your lives. I've forgotten most of the Greek that I learned in divinity school. But there's a New Testament scholar named Raj Nadella. He points out that the word repent that we see in this passage twice, actually. John uses it and Jesus uses it. In the Greek, the word is metanoia. And it's a compound word. It's a combination of two words that come together. And together those words, and I'm quoting Dr. Nadella now, describe a process of stepping out of one's existing mindset and adopting a characteristically different mindset. Metanoia has the connotation of having one's perception of the world and of oneself transformed, adopting a radically different worldview and relating to the world in new ways. Now, this is different from what you might have learned to think about what it means to repent, especially those of us who were raised in the South. Because we absorbed that to repent is to feel bad. To feel guilty, to feel sorry about all the things that you've done wrong, and to try to do better. That's what it means to repent. But to repent in the sense that John describes it or is offering it is to make a lifestyle change, a wholesale shift, and to fundamentally change the way you live and the way that you relate to those around you, to change the lens through which you see the world. And this is a big piece of it, to change the way you participate in the systems that make the world go. So when I work with young people, Randy and I, we work with young people preparing for baptism, and we talk to them about repentance, because repentance and baptism go together in this passage. We use the image of starting out toward a destination, but going in the opposite direction of the way that's required to get there. We're here at the church, and I want to go down to Trader Joe's. I want to go to Cary Parkway and turn right, but instead I turn left. I'm not really going in the direction of my desired destination. I'm going in the opposite way. And so what I have to do is stop, make a U-turn, go the other way. That's what it means to repent. To stop going in a direction that is taking me away from the place that I want to go, turn around and go toward the thing that I really want. But the metaphor is a lot easier than the real life courage, right? It's even easier to make a U-turn on Cary Parkway than it is to make like real profound change in your life. When you have all the momentum of going in one direction and you're comfortable in that direction, it's difficult to turn around. Even if you know in your mind that turning around would be going to the outcome you prefer, it's still easier just to keep going in the direction that you're going. So John is like a professional organizer walking into your kitchen and saying, Renee, you need to take everything out of the cabinets. And this is all needs to be reorganized. The silverware needs to go here, and the pots and pans need to go there. And then for the rest of your natural life, you're opening the wrong drawer, trying to figure out where things are. John is a personal trainer who comes in and looks in your refrigerator and tosses out your coffee creamer. Puts soy milk there instead. Tells you that instead of hitting snooze at 5 a.m., you're going to have to start working out. Maybe you could do it for a week, or 2 weeks, or maybe a month, but by the middle of February. A complete life change, a complete change to the way you see yourself, to the way you see the world, to the way you see your place in it. And yet, Mark says that people were coming out in droves. And not for the... John was not selling them a get-rich-quick scheme. He's not selling them the kind of faith that will mean health and wealth and prosperity. He's not a TV preacher. He's given them an invitation to remake themselves so that they can together remake the world. And the same thing happens again later in this passage of Scripture when Jesus comes along. John's been arrested. Jesus comes along. He comes along and says, repent, receive the good news. And it says, Mark says that he gave this invitation to the disciples and immediately they dropped their nets and they followed him. If these were your family members, you would have an intervention. Because who makes a snap decision like that to totally go in a different direction for their lives? Folks are making drastic life changes in very short order in this chapter. And there's also this image of the wilderness in this chapter. John is in the wilderness and people come from out of Jerusalem, and I'm going to get to this in a second, but they come from out of Jerusalem, from places of comfort and wealth and power. They come out to the wilderness to hear what John is telling them. And then Jesus, it says, is immediately after his baptism drawn out into the wilderness and tempted. And the wilderness, as it is in the Hebrew Bible, when the Israelites are, they're freed from slavery under Pharaoh, and they're on their way to the promised land, but where are they for a very long time? They're in the wilderness, wandering. And so the wilderness is not just a physical place, it's a metaphorical place. The wilderness is a place where we wrestle with who we are, and where we're going. It's where we receive course correction for our lives. The wilderness is like a space of preparation where in the wilderness I have to develop the kind of trust and dependence that are necessary for me to walk the way of life that God has laid out for us as individuals and as a people. The wilderness is where my resolve and my trust and my faith is forged so that I can take those steps. Ultimately, I think wilderness is a place of self-examination where we ask ourselves the difficult questions that we need to ask ourselves in order to really take on a different way of life. Because behind the things that you might identify as dreams or goals that you might have for the new year, there's some psychology there, isn't there? There's a reason that this is the thing that you most want for your life. And there's a reason that by the time mid-February hits, you can't hold on to that thing anymore. And there's all kinds of things within yourself, all kinds of self-sabotage and all kinds of obstacles that get in the way of that. And the wilderness is the place where you go where you face up to all of that stuff. You unpack it. You have to unpack all the stuff that's down deep in there that's keeping you from making that U-turn. And if you think about folks you know who have made major life changes, they've also faced some hard realities. And they've endured some difficult moments when they could have turned back or just kept going. It takes a kind of rewiring of your brain. That's why I called the sermon an altered mind. You have to alter your mind, the way that you think about yourself, about the world. And it also requires a compelling vision. Because nobody leaves behind an old habit without a very compelling vision of what the new habit will mean. We learned this when we potty trained. You have to find the old habit very undesirable to begin to take on a new one. And all of these things are things that come with following Jesus. And so this moment of wilderness in our present cultural moments, where we might feel confronted with values that are not ours or that feel foreign to us, if it feels like a wilderness moment, then the invitation is an invitation to self-reflection, to ask ourselves the hard questions. The invitation is to wrestle with my place and the systems that produce this in the first place. It's the wilderness time is a time to wrestle with our desire to make incremental changes. You know, we just want things to get a little bit better, or make this a little bit better, or this a little bit better, instead of making radical changes that might mean inclusion and equity and dignity for everybody. Systems, the big systems that make the world work. It's no coincidence that it's Jerusalem, right? Galilee is where the poor people live. Jerusalem is where all the wealthy people live. And it's the people from Jerusalem, the seat of power, that come out to John to hear what he has to say. So it's the people who make up the way things work. Systems are not disembodied things. They're individual people who make decisions about how resources are allocated or about policies or about laws or about whatever. And these are people who are examining their place in a system that they don't feel is working necessarily anymore. And they're recognizing that, well, wait a minute, this system means that some people have a lot and some people have nothing. Or this system means we are constantly fighting wars. And so, wilderness has this difficult connotation. Right? If I told you I was going to take you to the wilderness, would you want to go? Probably not. Well, okay. The Cub Scout wants to go to the wilderness, but that's about it. But in that sense, wilderness is not, it feels like hardship, but it's grace. Wilderness is a grace. I wonder about this passage, what it is that pushes the people to accept Jesus' invitation, to accept John's invitation and then Jesus' invitation. What is it that draws these people from a fairly comfortable place? They come to the wilderness, to John, to this weird guy, to hear that he is calling them to something entirely new and difficult. What is it that goes through the minds of the disciples when they are hearing this invitation from Jesus, repent, the good news is, what is it that's necessary within your spirit to make you just put everything down and go? There has to be a deep dissatisfaction with the way things are and a compelling vision of what might be. And so, a wilderness that will take you to that place where you can no longer live with the way things are and you can begin to imagine what might be, this is a grace. And I'm a New Year's curmudgeon. This is not surprising because I'm a curmudgeon about a lot of things, I don't acknowledge. But what annoys me about it is that we have isolated to New Year's what is really available to people of faith all the time. I mean, we think just because the calendar flipped, all of a sudden I get a chance to start over. And then if mid-February comes around and I failed at it, oh well, I have to wait another 10 months. But for people of faith, the invitation to turn around is always there. Because we'll pass by opportunities, drive another mile. God gives us another spot to make that U-turn, go in the direction of the place that we really actually want to go. Just can't see our way to it. This is a grace over and over and over for us with every day, with every moment, with every choice that we make as a choice, as an opportunity to go in the direction that Christ is offering us.